We'll start off with worship, and certainly the worship of God's people in God's house is an identification of the house of God being true to God. It's not the building, and it's not necessarily just a sign out front, but it's what goes on. And God, of course, is the one that's the most interested in this, and we know that God has so much to say in the Bible on a church. We have that all through the book of Acts, and then from there on in the book of Revelation, everything is about the church, the importance of it, the order of it, the ministry of it. And so it's not just anything that people might want to put a church sign on, but there's so much that is covered in the scripture that identifies a church through its operation as well as its doctrine. But here in John 4, 23 and 24, it says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him," and this word is important, must, "worship him in spirit and in truth." That raises the bar to everything on what God specifies in his word, not just whatever a person might feel like that they want to express. So that we're going to look at the worship in spirit first, and then the worship in truth, and then move on to the doctrinal aspect of it. In the third chapter of Philippians in verse 3, it talks about that we are those that worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. So that means it's got to be on a spiritual level. It's not a matter of how we can generate things in the flesh. It's not what goes on in the flesh, but it's what goes on according to God's word and according to the faith of God's people in God's word. Paul said in Philippians 3:9 that he did not want to be found with his own righteousness, but he wanted to be found with the righteousness of Christ. Then when it comes to human opinion will right away go to, well, they're sincere. You know, they are good people. But neither sincerity nor goodness constitutes a worship of God in spirit and in truth. So we have to get beyond that. And a lot of times it's because we know a person and we know that they're a good person and we know that they're religious and they're going to a certain place. So we just then think that that means that what they're doing is truly a worship of God. But Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, faith is the response that God's word calls for. Anything less than that is not faith. It's just a positive psychology. And so faith is responding to God's word. Whatever God's word speaks that we're to do and respond to. And so it is not defined by what men think, but what God's word says. The example we have is Cain. You know, Cain, he actually brought a sacrifice of a lot of things, and Abel just brought the lamb. But Cain, he brought the fruits of the ground. He was a person that raised a lot of garden stuff and various things of that nature. And so he brought the very best that he had and offered that to God, but it was rejected because it was not in the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sacrifice of the life or the shedding of the blood. And therefore God spoke to Cain and told him that if he would do well, he would be accepted. But if not, sin lieth at the door. So unless something is God's way, it actually is not going to answer for any sin that we might have. So it is not a worship in spirit to say that God is a debtor to accept man on man's ways. Now we're getting into the area that people don't want to get into. And the first thing people will say is, well, you think you're the only one that's right. That's one of the big things people throw up. You think you're the only one that's right. Well, there's a whole lot of things that you need to be right on. And if you're not right on them, you're wrong. And when it comes to the worship of God, that's one of them. You got to be right. When it comes to money, and you go to buy something, if it costs $10, and you come up with $5, not going to matter. It don't matter how much that you're smiling. It's just a matter that's got to be right. And so when it's worship, it's got to be right with God. It's got to be specified by Him. Otherwise, it is not in respect of God. It's in respect of ourselves rather than in respect of God. So the fourth point on your outline is the law is not obligated to accept the lawbreaker. Now, we know that. We know that if a person is a lawbreaker, why, the law is not responsible to accept them as they are. They have to meet the standard of the law. So God is not obligated to accept the sinner. But if and when the sinner approaches God, God's way, then God has promised to accept the sinner because of his faith in God's way. That's true of salvation. That's true of worship. It's all of the same. So unless a person has this conviction and disposition or attitude, it's not a worship in spirit. If we have any other attitude about it, that I'm just not going to go along with that. This is the way I see it. Our spirit is not in agreement with God. So it's not really a worship in spirit. Then a worship in truth. And of course, the truth is the context of worship in spirit. If you have the truth, you have a good attitude about it. But if you don't have the truth, it doesn't matter what your attitude is. It's still not right. And we have the example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command. It was not according to truth. It was according to their aspiration. They thought, man, we've got something good here. You know, we're the first ones to bring this forward, and this really excites us. And so we think this is going to be great. And, of course, it was a great disaster because God sent fire down from heaven and devoured them because they were supposed to set before the people the order of God. And then they come up with this other idea that was not according to the order of God. So worship is when man honors God by reverently and loyally obeying God, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The profaning of worship is when man demands that God obey man's terms on worship. That's when it really is way out of bounds. And oftentimes people want that. They want everything to be according to the way they see it, the way they feel about it, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says. But as far as God is concerned, everything is according to his word. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to my word, it's because there is no light in them. There is no truth. There's nothing that's coming from the Lord or going back to God." So this exclusion of spiritual light and divine authority is where the difference is between a true worship of a true church and the worship of a false church, is that there is not really the defining of things according to the Word of God. Think of all of the women preachers there are, and of all the other things that are going on, that you know yourself that the Bible definitely speaks different on that. And of course, that's just a little example. But there's a whole lot of people that absolutely are going to stand by that regardless. Now, human sincerity doesn't sanctify error and make it to be the righteousness which is by faith. Somebody says, but they're sincere. That doesn't make anything right. You can be sincerely wrong. And people can be sincerely wrong when it comes to the truth. So unless our sincerity is founded upon the truth of God's word, we're just being deceived, or maybe deceiving ourselves. And that's why it's so important. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. Those are the words of Christ. That's not some Baptist preacher made that up. Those are the words of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that there is a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof, meaning it does not abide by the authority of God. God says, turn away from it. From such, turn away. And so it is not designated as something that we're to acknowledge or be a part of. Now, since God requires our worship be in spirit and in truth, we have to be able to have biblical identification and authority for the church in which we serve. And there's reasons for it. A church not of or according to God's word neither sanctifies those that present themselves before God, nor does it return honor and glory unto the Lord as an institution of the faith. If it's not according to God's word, it's not giving glory to God, it's not representing God, and it does not have any credentials as an institution of the faith. If it is not the example of the believer, and that is a person that's following the word of God, if it is not the observer of the commands, and that is its order is according to what the Bible says, then it is obvious it is not the body of Christ functioning according to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not out there somewhere. This is the basic when it comes to a church, when it comes to that which is of God. So as we studied last week in part one, a church has to be able to be identified by the Bible in order for God to require us to go to it. If we had no clue what was really a church, and yet God commands you to go to his church, we'd be without our needed information to obey God. And then if it's not really of God, it's not going to bring glory to God, because without his identity upon it, it would not be the magnification of his name. Now, this is a whole lot closer than just a general idea that a church, you know, it's been there for a number of years, and we know good people that go there, and some things that they do is fine. And so we need to really get down to the biblical presentation, because every New Testament church is distinguished by its Bible distinctives, that is, according to the Word of God. The deed and practice must be biblical, otherwise the name and profession is dead. Because when it talks about spiritual deadness, it's if it's not in obedience to God's word, it is spiritual deadness. And that was one of the problems with the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1. And James chapter 2 and verse 26 talks about that faith without works is dead. In other words, if it's not a response to the will of God, then it's spiritual deadness. So we're going to go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. And this is just one of the many church books that are written to church people and stress a lot of important things. But here in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Worship in spirit and in truth is not just whatever you think it is. It is what God specifies. So just one. You know, truth is one. Truth is singular. It's not pluralistic. It's not confusing. It's not of different colors. This oneness with God is what enables us to do what the first three verses said. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You have to know what it is in order to be unified with it. And if we don't really know what the truth is, we don't really have the Spirit of truth, and we can know there's no way to be unified without knowing the truth. The seventh verse says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it's, again, Christ is the author of it. He gives unto us what he wants us to have to be able to serve him. And that's all according to God's plan. It's not according to our own inventions. So truly laborers together with him, and certainly he will not forget our faithfulness to him as he has promised. And then in verses 14 through 16, this is further emphasized, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Somebody said, well, how do you know what's right? That's being carried about and tossed. It says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, that's where the devil wants people to get stuck. Well, nobody knows for sure. You know, just get in this mixture of really not knowing for sure and everybody just doing their own thing. God says, no, no more like that at all. That's not what we need to be in. But in verse 15, speaking the truth. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, let's relate the church to the head. We know that Jesus Christ is not what anybody wants to think he is. We were kind of looking at a picture earlier before church of a certain person whom I've heard on the radio, and I had my idea of what he looked like, and Rob pulled it up on his phone, and boy, it was nothing like my imagination of what he looked like. So when it comes to Christ, it is not what we think, it's what he is. And then from that, it is not what we think the church is, it is what he makes the church, because he's the head of it. So again, this brings you back to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one body, one God and Father of all. So if Christ is the head of a body, it's going to be in his likeness. It's not going to be some other imaginary thing that man might come up with. So unless the church is doctrinally sound, it affords nothing for the blessings, development, and rewards of its members. Eternity will manifest the differences between that which serves God and that which caters to man. So looking at sort of a breakdown of Ephesians 4 and verse 4, one body. And so we're going to look at that primarily tonight. Each has singularity in kind, purpose, and operation with Christ. Now, humanly speaking, there is one human body. Now, we know there's male and female. But if there is a body laying on the side of the road, you know whether it's a possum or whether it's a human being, because they're just one body as far as the human being is concerned. So when it comes to churches, there's only one body. There's just one. There's not different forms of churches. It's all of what God made it. And you notice in the third chapter, and we'll look at that in verse 8, it says in Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's a mouthful, but it's simply this. God ordained and planned what a New Testament church would be before he created the world. So the blueprint of a New Testament church was already planned before God created the world. Now, I have to inject this. We know that Jesus Christ taught there would be many come in his name saying he was Christ and deceive many. We know that the Bible says there will be false teachers, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament. We know the Bible says that Satan himself will be behind it, and even he will transform himself as a minister of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So, when you look at the overall picture, there is more in the name of Christianity that is not true to God than there is that is true to him. Now, if we don't believe Christ on that, we're in trouble. I mean, if we just don't want to say, well, I don't think any of these, I think all of them's right. I think they're all headed for the same. We're in trouble because Christ told us that's not the case. He told us there would be many that would come in his name, but they would not be preaching the truth. They would not be representing the truth. God's plan was blueprinted before the foundation of the world, and it was manifested. And of course, as we go down the line, God's purpose in Christ is that his church would manifest his truth unto the world, as we read in verse 10 to 11 of Ephesians 3. So before God made the world by his sovereignty, he determined what his church would be, when it would be built, who would build it, what it would be made from, what it would do, and when it would be removed from the earth. And of course, all of that's still on track. We know that the rapture is yet to occur. Thus, the New Testament church is a heavenly institution. It is not a man-made denomination. It is a heavenly institution, so it is God's church from eternity past. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the church of God which is at Corinth. Somebody says, oh, well, that means that the church of God, as we know it today, is the true New Testament church. No, it means it belongs to God. He blueprinted it, he's the author of it, and he's the one that made it. And the church of God, if you notice in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the word church is not capitalized. So it is not a denominational identity. Then we move on with that the church is one with Christ, its builder and head. That's what Christ is. So therefore, the church is his body. Now, how many bodies does Christ have? Well, he only has one. He doesn't have different types of body. So it's a reference to the fact that every New Testament church will be what Christ makes it to be. It'll be after his order, since he is the head of it. And that you see in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22 and 23, it says, hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So thus being his, and Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I will build my church. That's where you get the terminology in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ. And again, the word church is not capitalized. It's showing it's his. The churches of Christ. The church of God, the churches of Christ, it's all the same. It's showing divine ownership and that which is made by God. So one body, Christ, there's one head, and that means it's of the same kind wherever it is. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, to try to stay on track, in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one." Now, as you read this, Paul is showing that it's not a question of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So when he talks about both being one, he's talking about it don't matter if you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, because one of the big issues in that day was that you had to be a Jew. A lot of people held to that. Unless you were a Jew and circumcised, well, then you were not a true church member, you know, blah, blah, blah. But anyway, he said, "He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So it's a body after Christ's building. It is fashioned by him, after him. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because in Christ, it's all the same. Now, the church Christ built was made his way of his kind. It is just as sure to be the same today because of the role that the Holy Spirit has. You know, he told his disciples, he said, "I'm going to go back to the Father, but I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall show you the things that I have spoken," in John the 16th chapter. So in the absence of Christ's bodily presence, the Holy Spirit leads and guides each New Testament church into the truth of Christ. So the conclusion of this, a summary sort of, the different kinds of churches today do not go back to the body Christ built, nor do they correspond in kind with the head, Jesus Christ. They manifest an absence of the Holy Spirit in what they are and what they stand for, being different. Because if it's Christ is the head of it, and it's his body designed by him according to Spirit and in truth, I don't care where it's at, what age it's in, or what language it's going to be, it's going to be of the same kind. It's not going to be different. You know, that's a whole lot for man to digest, because man doesn't want to accept that. You think you're the only one that's right. Well, it's either right or it's wrong. And it's either of the Lord or it's not. Now, the body also speaks of every New Testament church having the same purpose and operation with Christ. Why? The Holy Spirit is what's guiding each New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, so there can be different churches and location, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. There is no more division and conflict between what churches are compared to each other than what there would be of the people within any given church. It's the same God. It's the same faith. It's the same Spirit. It's the same body. So that means that wherever you have a true New Testament church, it's going to be like another true New Testament church. It's not going to be different. But we're in a time in which that there's Catholicism, Protestantism, and then there are New Testament churches. And Protestantism, we are not Protestant. Protestant means we came out of the Catholic Church. Protestant means we still have some of the Catholic doctrines, such as baptism, essential to salvation, such as communion, essential to salvation, such as good works, essential to salvation. But a Protestant church began with a man somewhere back in the 15th and 16th centuries who disagreed with the Catholic Church on certain issues. So he came out of the Catholic Church. He started his own denomination. That's Protestantism. We're not Protestant. We are a New Testament church that goes back in perpetuity, just like the human race goes back in perpetuity to Noah, and then from Noah back to Adam. So there was not something else. We all go back to that, and true New Testament churches go back to the one Jesus built. Catholicism never was the true New Testament church. It was born in heresy, and it's continued to be in heresy. Now, it's easy to follow the one body as it became more than one operation. From the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, and of course prior to that, there were churches in Samaria. You know, in the 8th chapter of Acts, it talks about that Philip went down and preached there at Samaria. And then when Saul of Tarsus got saved, it refers to the churches had rest. So there was the church that Jesus built, and then others that started from that church. But the one that's really outstanding in the Bible as far as missionary work is the church at Antioch. And I want to read that back in Acts chapter 11. That's on your outline. In Acts chapter 11, and the church of Jerusalem, as we know, had become gigantic. Several thousand members, because a large number of them were out-of-towners that stayed when God revealed to them on the day of Pentecost the New Testament. And he revealed unto them that Christ had truly come, that the church was established, and so they continued there. 3,000 of them added in one day. But something happened, and that is persecution. And when persecution hit, I think it's in the 8th chapter of Acts, it talks about that they were scattered everywhere except the apostles. And Acts 8:1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So Acts 11:19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Barnabas went down then, because Jerusalem got word that there was a work there at Antioch. And verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So where did the church at Antioch come from? Well, members came out of the church at Jerusalem and God worked with them and the church was established there at Antioch. The same kind of a church as the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas came down, saw that, and he was really glad. So that demonstrates how true New Testament churches are descendant from the one Jesus built, thus one body. So there isn't another beginning of churches of different type and different doctrine. So the Bible establishes New Testament church perpetuity because Christ prophesied in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell would never prevail, and he said, I'm with you always, in Matthew 28:20. And then we have the record of the Bible, how that the true New Testament churches was spread throughout Asia at that time. largely through the missionary work of Paul. And there was so many different churches that came into being. So from the church in Antioch, God sent forth Barnabas and Saul, as you'll see in Acts chapter 13, reaching out to regions beyond, and New Testament churches of like faith and order were established by the grace of God and the hand of the Lord being with them. So you still have one head and you have one body. It's all the same. There were no conventions, no associations, no hierarchies, no parachurch organizations, no pope. These exist because men believe their ways are better than God's way, which they consider God's way to be inadequate, not able to do it. So in the local churches, you'll always see the same doctrines, determining the same purpose and operation with Christ. Where these doctrines were not in charge, you see complete rebuke, a call to repentance, unto the return to the original. Revelation 2 and 3. God had a message for some of those churches that unless they repented and got back and did the first works, that he would withdraw the candlestick from them. So one body thus also speaks of spiritual kind. When we identify the New Testament church body in the Bible, we can thus identify the New Testament churches today. And there will be no difference in their kind, their head. They'll have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one body. So one body also speaks of individual responsibility to honor and serve in a local New Testament church. We are to apply ourselves in terms that are consistent with the Bible's presentation of the body of Christ. And I want to go to Romans 12, and we'll conclude here rather quickly. But in Romans chapter 12, and there in the third verse, "For I say, through the grace of God, or through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation." And it goes on. But you notice in verse 4 it says that a body has members, many members. And that's true of a church. God sets us in the body as it pleases him. In 1 Corinthians 12:18. And members are joined to other members by their joint membership in the body. Not one member itself makes up the body, but everyone is necessary. And God gives each of us a place in that body to serve him. So in verses 6 through 8, each one in the place that God gives us is what constitutes the whole body, each member doing what God would have them to do, and doing it by the ability that God has given them. And the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals in detail with that. So just a few comments. Dissatisfaction is largely due to unsatisfactory performance of the member themselves. That's why they're dissatisfied. You know, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4 talks about that we are to think about what we're doing, and I need to read it. It says, "Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So you won't be dissatisfied if you're doing God's will and being blessed in your deed. So there's nothing practical about our church membership unless we are truly functioning as a member with the body. And again, we reference 1 Corinthians 12, that we are to occupy the place God has given us in that body. And Acts 2:47, you don't have that one, but it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what we are in and with the church, and I want you to think about this as we close, what you are now in the church are, in other words, if you're there serving God, what we are now in and with the church is what we will or will not be in the bride of Christ. Because the bride of Christ in heaven is the marriage of all New Testament churches with the faithful unto Christ in heaven. So if we're not faithful now, then we're not going to have a place there. And what we are now, in and with the Lord's work, is what's going to determine what we'll have when we meet the Lord. So anything larger than a local church is a departure from God's plan. Every Christian should follow the Lord by faith in coming to know, understand, and identify with God's plan of one body. And that's what our subject has been tonight, the one body. So just as you can see a New Testament church in the Bible, in the New Testament, that's what enables us to see and identify a New Testament church in our day and time. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it's comprehensive. We know that there's so much for us to know and to be able to see and then to be able to apply. And we know you've given these things to us to understand them and to be assured of them and to walk in the light of them. And so I pray if our understanding is lacking, that we would not just dismiss it, but rather we would want to pray, we would want to study, we would want to seek so that we can be grounded and settled in the faith. So thank you for your word tonight and help us as we go forward in this study if you tarry your coming. And we pray now that you'll give the invitation in Jesus' name.